Luke 22, verses 47 to 53. Luke 22, verses 47 to 53. Violence is very seductive. I imagine that few of us would personally pursue violence to put the world to right, at least not under normal circumstances. Yet it's certain that many of us, deep down, believe that in the end, violence is the best remedy for serious problems. The myth of violence washes over so many of our most popular films and stories. The classic storyline, and we love these storylines, the classic storyline for the action film is where people are victimized by merciless and cruel villains. The resolution of the problem lies in an anti-hero kitting up with lots and lots of very big weapons and inflicting huge amounts of violence upon the enemies. This orgy of violence leads to a happy ending where goodness is established and evil is defeated. The sense of satisfaction and the resonance we feel as we read or watch such a storyline reveals how much we are caught up in the myth of violence or the cult of aggression. There is a proper use of force by those with authority, but the recourse to violence to defeat evil is a seductive lie whispered to us by the devil and his angels. The devil would love us to use aggression and violence in our opposition to him, because then we're really serving him. In the scriptures before us this morning, we'll not hear all the Bible's teaching about the use of force. Romans 13, for example, teaches us how the state may wield the sword. So we won't hear all the Bible's teaching about the use of force, but we will hear what Jesus has to say about the use of violence in support of himself and his kingdom. Judas Iscariot had been listening to the seductive whispers of Satan for some time. Not only would he do anything for money, but he was also prepared to open the door to violence against Jesus. Although Judas was leading the crowd of thugs against Jesus, as we see in verse 47, he was leading them. But perhaps he wanted to appear as a man of peace, so he came to kiss Jesus. With his kiss, he intended violence. Jesus wasn't prepared to allow the masquerade to go on, so verse 48, he puts the question, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? This is a deep question. Let's remind ourselves what Jesus was referring to when he used this special title, the Son of Man. The great prophet Daniel, hundreds of years before, had seen behind the curtain between heaven and earth. And he had seen, the prophet Daniel had seen Jesus receiving authority from God the Father in heaven. This is what it says in Daniel 7 from verse 9. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Daniel says, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And he's referring there to the beast, which is all worldly authority set against Jesus. And it's destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And then Daniel goes on, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel had seen Jesus, the Son of Man, established by the Ancient of Days as the divine king over the whole creation, possessing an everlasting kingdom. Daniel had seen that the beast who had opposed this kingdom was stripped of authority and thrown into the lake of fire. This is the prophetic vision that Jesus calls to Judas' attention when he came to betray Jesus with a kiss. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus wanted Judas to see behind the curtain of reality, to see that whatever the violent crowd were about to do, yet real power and authority always belonged to Jesus. The violence of this crowd and the violence of Pontius Pilate and his soldiers, none of that was real authority and power. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Lord of history, the king over every king, the governor over every government. The beast, with his false authority, cannot intimidate the everlasting king with the true authority of the living God. His power and authority are established at the throne room of the universe, given to him by the Ancient of Days. Whatever violence is raised against him has no final power, no final victory. The verdict of history has already been given by the Ancient of Days in favor of the Son of Man. To oppose that is to be doomed to the lake of fire with the beast, stripped of all authority. That's what Jesus recalls to their attention in that moment. But Jesus' followers in Luke 22 did not have such firm confidence in the verdict of the Ancient of Days. Verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Faced with men of violence, the disciples turned to violence. They had accepted the myth of violence. They believed that the visions about the Ancient of Days were nice ideas. But real power and tangible authority comes from real and tangible weapons. The moment of decision had arrived. The absolutely innocent one was about to become the victim of merciless criminals and the tyrannical abuse of political power. If this was not the moment for armed struggle, if this was not the time to bear arms in defense of the innocent, then there never could be such a time. Surely, the disciples must act now with decisive and lethal force. If the cause of truth and goodness was to be established, violence was needed. This week, I've read some passionate advocates of this kind of violence. The Christian man who murdered the abortion doctor had consistently said that such violence is necessary to defend innocent lives. And there are many worse than him. For such people, real power, real social involvement, real social care, real responsible action must be based ultimately on aggression and violence. When the innocent are suffering, violence needs no excuse, so it is said. Well, the so-called followers of Jesus here in Luke 22 were so confident of the affirmative answer to their question, should we strike with our swords? They were so sure that Jesus would agree that one of them just got on with the violence, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus was the innocent victim, above all innocent victim. So it was the ideal time for violence in defense of the innocent. That is when Jesus brought everyone to a stop. No more of this. No more of this. The essential nature of his kingdom and authority hung in the balance at that moment. It's a frightening moment. The essential nature of his kingdom hung in the balance. He had indicated to Judas that his authority, his kingdom, was far beyond and above all the power and every kingdom of the world of sinful humanity. He was not just one more world leader among the others, ruling just one more empire over the peoples of the world. If his followers listened to the whisper of the devil and grasped power using violence, then Jesus' kingdom would be under the kingdom of the beast, that beast of Daniel 7. If Jesus allowed his power and influence to grow from the sword, or today the barrel of a gun, then he would be nothing more than another kingdom of the beast in this passing darkness. In that moment, when the disciples swung the sword and shed blood for Jesus, it must have felt to Jesus as if he stood on a precipice of disaster. He had consistently told his followers that he must suffer violence and die, and then be vindicated, not by sinful, violent acts of retribution and revenge, but vindicated on the third day by the resurrection power of the Ancient of Days. The Hebrew scriptures taught over and over again in so many ways that the glorious divine Messiah would be rejected by sinful humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, and then receive vindication and justification from the Most High on the third day. The followers wanted Jesus to be vindicated right now, in terms of the flesh and blood struggle of this world's power and influence. They didn't want to wait for the judgment of the Father in favor of Jesus and his followers. They wanted that vindication right now, in tangible, this worldly terms. Jesus could see what they intended and put an immediate stop to it. No more of this. In fact, even in that hour of darkness, he actually healed the servant's ear. He could not bear that blood was shed for him at that critical time. He healed the servant's ear. Yet even having done that, even when the crowd saw him miraculously restore the man's ear, their violence against him would not be stopped. The way of Jesus is the way of the suffering servant. That is what the scriptures had spoken so clearly concerning him. And in that hour he proved it to be true. The kingdom of Jesus awaits the judgment and vindication of the Ancient of Days from the throne of heaven. His kingdom awaits that day. The judgment and vindication of the Ancient of Days. To suffer violence at the hands of the kingdoms of this world is the path marked out for us. As soon as we seek the vindication of these kingdoms now, using the weapons of these kingdoms, then we have left the kingdom of Jesus behind. The temptation for Jesus to allow his followers to vindicate him in that way, with violence, was so seductive because he didn't have to do anything. He could stay still, say nothing, and simply let them get their hands dirty fighting for him. The myth of violence is somehow even more alluring when others will do the violence for us. Yet Jesus wouldn't allow it. No more of this. No more of this. Whether by his hands, the disciples' hands, or even calling upon angelic hands, this way of earthly power is not the way of the divine Messiah. And with us, it need not be about actual physical violence and weapons. In Matthew 5, 21 to 26, Jesus taught very clearly that anger is mental murder. When we allow anger and aggression into our witness to Jesus, we are standing with that disciple, wielding his sword, shedding blood for Jesus. There was a debate about 10 years ago between a famous Christian apologist and an atheist philosopher. The Christian had brilliant arguments and persuasive reason on his side, and many people present at the debate agreed that although this Christian possibly won the arguments, he utterly lost the debate because of the sheer aggression in his presentation. He was wielding the sword to vindicate Jesus, but in doing so, he was rejecting all that Jesus really stands for. I know that when I have allowed my own anger and aggression to drive my theological arguments, I can always excuse myself with the idea that such anger and aggression is just a symptom of my deep commitment to the truth, my passion for Jesus. I love truth so much, I'm going to be rude and abusive about it. What a terrible lie that is. What a terrible lie that is. Aggression is as far removed from real love of truth and passion for Jesus as darkness is from light. A rapist may as well excuse themselves as being zealous for romance. We cannot excuse rude, abusive, aggressive behavior with a so-called love of truth. What a lie that is. The truth as it is in Jesus is known in the way of the cross. And if you have defended your sinful aggression and anger with lies about your passion for truth, this morning is the time to repent. Repent of that and ask the Father to give you a genuine love of truth and a heart that trusts in the way of Jesus and not the way of the flesh. Jesus made one more challenge about this before the crowd laid hands on him. Luke 22, verse 52 to 53. Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who'd come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." At no point had Jesus ever suggested in any way that he was trying to establish an empire like the human empires of this world. At no point had he ever hinted at any armies or weapon hordes or fighting funds. He had never spoken of armed rebellion or civic disorder. In fact, he had only spoken of submission to the governing authorities. There were no veiled threats about nighttime visits from his minders. Day by day, Jesus had peacefully taught in the temple. The temple itself was a huge multimedia presentation of the fact that the whole universe will be renewed by the death, resurrection, and ascension of the divine Messiah. It was a statement, the temple was a statement of the fact that his kingdom is not part of the factional power struggles of this passing age. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom whose home is the coming age of immortality and peace. They had been unable to bring their violence against him as he had taught in the temple that week. Although, when we look back at the years of Jesus' ministry, we can find enough occasions when they did try to kill him. Nevertheless, on every occasion, Jesus had escaped them. Now was different. Verse 53. This was the hour when darkness reigns. As the Son of Man, under the authority of the Ancient of Days, Jesus had not permitted the powers of darkness to use their violence against him until now. When his hour had come, the hour appointed for him in the sovereign wisdom of the Father, the Ancient of Days, now they were allowed to have the hour of darkness. The glorious Son of Man would submit to their violence and thus receive the final power over death and sin forever and ever. Notice that Jesus contains the reign of violence within an hour. This is your hour. It's the hour when darkness reigns. It's not the beginning of the everlasting reign of darkness. He calls it just an hour they're allowed to have. In fact, it's in the darkness of this so-called reign of evil that the power of evil would be forever broken. Right in that darkness. The way of aggression, the way of the sword and human might, that is the very opposite of the way of Jesus, the crucified God. And in that moment, he shows that once and for all. When Jesus was arrested, he impressed on his followers for all time that death is better than trusting in aggression and violence. Better to die than do that. Over the next hours, Jesus would quote from the Psalms. And when we study those particular Psalms that he quotes, we're given a deep insight into what Jesus was thinking about through that time. What was sustaining him? What enabled him to suffer such violence and go through it in the way that he did, in such a godly way? How did he do it? When we study those Psalms, we see what was on his mind. Those Psalms show us that Jesus felt the bitter pain of betrayal and loneliness on top of his physical suffering. And yet, in it all, the Psalms show us this. In it all, he is constantly sustained by the knowledge that he would soon be vindicated by his Father in heaven. That's what he shows even when he refers to the Son of Man at the moment of his arrest. That's what's in his head. He knows the moment of vindication lies in the hands of the Father. And he trusts that. For a brief time he would be rejected, insulted, tortured and killed. But then he would be received with joy, praised, comforted and resurrected. That is how he was able to submit to the cruel tyranny of violence. And it's how we must do it as well. When we suffer unjustly for Jesus, we must look only to our Father in heaven who judges us with perfect justice. In John 18, we learn that the sword-wielding disciple was actually Peter. When the hour of suffering with Jesus came, in spite of all his passionate oaths of loyalty, Peter turned first to violence and then to denial. Why? Why did he do that? Jesus, if we look back, we can see why. We just need to look back at what happened when Jesus was praying on the Mount of Olives there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just the previous thing in Luke 22, as was brought to our attention. Jesus had just been praying in Gethsemane, and he pleaded with the disciples to pray with him. He says, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus warned them. Pray now, because if you don't, I know what's going to happen. Peter slept. Even though Jesus repetitively asked him,
Pray, Peter. Please pray. Because if you don't, you will fall into temptation. Peter slept, and now he fell into temptation. He was too tired to get up and pray, but he was not too tired to get out his sword and begin fighting. Instead of lifting up hands in violence, he should have lifted up his hands in prayer. Prayer is the most powerful weapon in the world. And if we don't use, if we're not trusting in that divine weapon against the real enemy, we will find ourselves using worldly weapons against flesh and blood enemies. That is where our confidence will lie if it doesn't lie in the right place. So with that in mind, let's commit ourselves to this Friday coming to the evening of prayer at Sprats. But Peter learned the lessons of that day. Peter learned the lessons of that day. The truths of that day were burned onto his heart and mind forever. And in his first letter, he so clearly tells us how to respond to suffering. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 19. This is what he says. Peter says, "It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. When we suffer for Jesus, and if we are really following him, that is what we certainly will experience. When we suffer for Jesus, we must do the really strong thing and join him in the fellowship of his suffering, offering no violence, aggression, or retaliation. There is the deep center of Christian spirituality, the unmistakable mark of Christian maturity. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honour, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.